Well, they get rid of me one way or another. Quite often they say, this is our brother Nicholson's last message. Anyway, they know something I don't. I think the discussion was that on Friday evening, I'm actually going over to the airport to pick up my wife. And so some of the ladies thought it would be better to have it Thursday. But 7 o'clock will be just fine, as long as you don't mind me eating and running, because I have to go and pick up my wife that evening. Well, we're continuing in our study of Solomon's temple, and I'd like to read a little section with you this evening in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And I wish we had the time to read the whole chapter. It really is a magnificent passage. But we read here that David, the king, said to all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender. And the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold, for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, brass for things of brass, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistening stones, and of diverse colors and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I've set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the house. The gold for the things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day to the Lord? And so now the princes and the captains, they offer willingly, and they give generously. And we read in verse 9, the people rejoiced, for they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great, and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord, our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee in house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for which I have made provision. And then they made great sacrifice to the Lord, and Solomon sat, if you can believe the words, in verse 23, on the throne of the Lord. That's what my Bible says. He sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Now we trust the Lord will encourage our hearts this evening with these magnificent words. A few things to note as we scan through this chapter. First of all, you'll notice that twice over, David makes it clear that gold is for gold things And silver is for things to be made of silver. And iron things out of iron things, and brass things out of brass things, and wood things out of wood things. And you'd wonder why he had to say such a thing. But you know, sometimes we have the habit of making gold things out of wood, and wood things out of gold, you know. It's important for us to understand what's important. And it's important for us to understand what's not so important. And there are some things that we make federal cases out of. We make mountains out of molehills when really they're not that important. And there are other things that we forget to do. And the Lord Jesus spoke to the Pharisees of his day. And he said, you know, you tithe mint and rue. You know, have a few mint plants in your garden to put in your tea, and you make sure you chop them up into wee pieces and make sure that 10% goes to me. But you neglect the weightier matters, the things that really are important. And so I think as we examine the scripture, it's important for us to understand that not all things in the Bible are equally as important as other things. You recognize that. And sometimes God will set priority for us. For example, when a baby was born in Israel, and they were born exactly 8 days after the Sabbath, what did the priest do? If they circumcised the boy on the eighth day, then they broke the Sabbath, didn't they? And so God put a priority on that, and he said, you go ahead and circumcise him, because the circumcision of the child, that act by which he was brought into the covenant, is more important in this case than the keeping of the Sabbath. You remember when the Lord Jesus was here, and he said to the Pharisees who were standing by, the religious leaders, when a man with a withered hand appeared at the synagogue in Capernaum, and Jesus knew their thoughts, he said, gentlemen, I can't overhear what you're thinking, and I wonder if I could ask you a question. If one of your animals fell into a ditch, what would you do? If it was the Sabbath day, would you reach out your hand and pull the animal out of the ditch? Oh, I think you would. But you don't want me to reach out my hand to help this man? On another occasion, a woman who was bent over, who couldn't look up, and the Lord Jesus went to heal her on the Sabbath, and they were very incensed, and they said, what do you think you're doing? And Jesus said, well, you'd loose one of your animals and take them to water on the Sabbath, wouldn't you? Then why should I not loose this woman who's been bound these many years? And so the Lord makes it clear that there are things that are more important than other things. And we have many such descriptions in the Word of God, right? Faith, hope, love, the greatest of these is love. Suppose you had all the gifts, said Paul. And suppose you could speak all the languages of the world, and you had all knowledge, and you understood all prophecies, and he goes on, piling it on. If you didn't have love, nothing. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Especially from Paul. You might expect John to specialize in love. Paul, the great man of faith, he said, no, you, love is the greatest thing. And so, we have to understand the balance in the Word of God too, don't we? Balance is the big word. And how often we see people out of balance when it comes to the things of God. And again, the Lord Jesus said, it's not that you should neglect the little things. But you understand they are little things. And you shouldn't major in minors and miss out on the more important things. And so, as we read the Word of God, we want to understand that there are some things that are gold things. And there's some things that are silver and some things that are all the way down to wood and iron. They were not unimportant, the wood and the iron. The wood was structural. And there are some things in the Bible that are structural and they're important and they need to be there, but they're not the most important things. And so it's important for us to understand God's evaluation of these things and to lay hold of His balance. See, God is a God of balance. And then you'll notice, too, that generosity is contagious. And the generosity of David led to the generosity of the princes, which led to the generosity of the people. And in the service of the Lord, in the work of the Lord, our children, our grandchildren, hear what we do much louder than what we say. And they see if we are happy in our service. You notice that the big emphasis here, and the reason they were so happy, was because they gave willingly. That's the big point, isn't it? When Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, listen, if you feel you're obligated to give, don't bother. If you're giving grudgingly, or out of necessity, forget it. God doesn't want it. He only wants it if you're a cheerful giver, if you're a willing, a happy giver. He doesn't need it, you know. All the gold and the silver is mine, says the Lord. He doesn't need our money. He's not insolvent. He's not on the point of bankruptcy. He said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you. He doesn't need what we have. The way we're enriched is by giving. The whole principle of the Bible, and this is what David is explaining in verse 15. We are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow and there's none abiding. In other words, none of us owns anything in this world. And if you want to have that enforced, go to the local flea markets or look at the garage sales or whatever, and you'll find out that, I mean, it's a painful thing, but that's what happens to us all, isn't it? I was preaching in Oakville, Ontario, some years ago, and as I was preaching, a thought just came to my mind, and I said, you know, when we come into the world, we start with a little blanket that doesn't quite cover ourselves and a plastic bracelet. And we get a little bed. And that's it. And then, of course, eventually we are taken home and we have our own bedroom and our own chest of drawers and our own clothes and so on. And then eventually, as we grow up, maybe we're allowed to, you know, we move out and we get a little apartment. And as time goes by, we accumulate things and we maybe buy a house, a good starter home, you know, and then we have more children, we get a bigger house, and maybe a bigger house. And so it goes until one day we say to ourselves, you know, we really need to downsize. This house is too big. And so then we put the house on the market and we maybe get ourselves a condo. And then from a condo we go to a little, maybe a room, and, you know, then we end up in a bed with a sheet that doesn't quite cover it and a little plastic bracelet. And so we go. I mean, that's what the Bible says. I came in naked, I'm going to leave naked. And you don't get to keep anything you keep. You don't get to keep anything you keep. The only things you get to keep are the things you give away. Whatever we give for His sake and the gospel's, that's what we get to keep in the end. The apostle said, I'm confident of this, that whatever I've entrusted to Him, He's able to keep against that day. Whatever we hold to ourselves, we lose it. So the smart thing to do is to invest it in the work of God, isn't it? Because whatever we'll have in that day, it'll only be what we give away. It's only in our hands temporarily. And so the Lord Jesus put it this way, you gotta lose it somehow. You either try to hold on to your life and in the end you lose it, or you lay it down for my sake in the gospel and in the end you save it. It's your choice. And every penny, every minute, every ounce of energy, everything that comes through my hands, every word, I'll give an account for it. And I either use it for myself or I use it for Him. And if I use it for myself, I squander, I waste it, it's gone. And if I use it for the Lord, well then, He not only keeps it for me, but He promises me a fantastic return on my investment. He said some seed actually produces 10,000% return. So, you can't get that in any bank on earth. That's the wise way to do it, isn't it? To invest it in the work of God. And so He says, we're just strangers, sojourners, we're just passing through, we can't keep any of this stuff. And so why not give away things with a purpose, do your giving while you're living, so you're knowing where it's going, instead of trying to hang on to it, in the end you're going to lose it anyway. A wise investor is someone who invests in eternity. And then another point that becomes obvious in the passage here is that David recognizes that not only is it fleeting, these things that just pass through, we're just all tenants, temporary tenants in the world, but that everything actually is the Lord's and everything came from the Lord in the first place. So it doesn't really belong to me at all. We're stewards of His things. It all belongs to Him. And therefore, it's required of a steward that he be faithful, because someday we'll give an account for what he has entrusted to us. And whoever is given much, much of him will be required. Well, I want to think with you, first of all, about the various woods that were used, the timbers. And we're going to be looking a little bit over in 1 Kings in the early chapters, chapter 4, 5, and 6. And again, these were not by accident. These weren't the only kind of wood around the place. In fact, they were imported woods because God wanted them for a reason. And this brings before us the whole issue of types, typical teaching in the Word of God. There are some people who have abused types, and they've made it out like modern art. I have a definition of modern art from MoMA, the Museum of Modern Art in New York. It says this, anything can be anything, and anything can become anything else. Well, that's not only a definition of modern art, that's some people's definition of typology. Anything can be anything, anything can become anything else. And so people will turn, you know, Job's camels into meaning something, and who knows what, just all sorts of imaginative things. And yet we know from the New Testament that typology is a valuable and proper hermeneutic. In other words, it's proper to understand it in the interpretation of Scripture that there are colors and objects and people and actions and institutions in the Old Testament that speak of something else. We understand that. And some of them are very clearly stated. That rock was Christ. No doubt about that, is there? We can't argue the case on that point. But the Bible teaches us not only that there were types, and the word typos is really just anglicized to the word type. And the first time the word typos occurs in the New Testament is when Thomas says, except I see the print of the nail in his hand. Actually, it's plural, nails. He thought the Lord Jesus was crucified this way, not this way. It would have been one nail, but he said the nails, two different nails for two different hands. Except I see the print of the nails. And the nail has a point to it and leaves an impression that exactly matches the nail, right? He felt if he could see the wound, he would know that a nail had been there. Now, in those days, they didn't make nails like we do in mass production. Each nail was hammered, battered out itself, so that each nail would leave its distinctive mark. And he was expecting to see a one-to-one relationship between the nail and the wound. That's the idea. And it actually speaks about an impression left by a blow. That's the idea. So, when we speak about type and anti-type, we don't mean one against the other, one opposite to the other. Anti-type means one over beside, over against in the sense of over beside the other. A point of comparison. This is like this at one point. So, a type, like a nail, usually has just one point. So now an allegory has a whole series of points, like a ladder. This is like this, and that's like that, and that's like that. But with a type, usually it's just at one point. And so we need to be careful when we read in Isaiah 53 that we're like sheep, and then we read that the Lord's like a sheep. Well, he's like a sheep in one particular way, in the way that the sheep goes to his death without complaining. And we're like sheep in another way, because we go astray. The devil's like a lion, and the Lord Jesus is like a lion, but they're not like lions in the same way. And so when we're looking for types, we're going to see a one-to-one correlation. The Lord Jesus isn't like a rock in that he's hard. He's only like a rock in a particular way, and that particular way is provided by Scripture in the story of the smiting of the rock. But then we discover that the Bible not only gives us types, it also gives us shadows. And a shadow is a little different than a type. A shadow is similar to a type in that there's a correlation between the object and the shadow. I have a shadow. I'm quite attached to it. Everywhere I go, it goes with me. And sometimes my shadow, when I'm walking down the road where there are street lamps, sometimes my shadow makes me actually look quite athletic and tall and thin, you know. And other times my shadow looks even more frumpy and dumpy than I am. In other words, while there is a correlation, and if you saw a shadow, you would know that an object was nearby, it's not quite exactly the same one-to-one. There's a bit of distortion here, isn't there? And when we look at the distortion, we realize that a shadow is two-dimensional, not three, and it's kind of fuzzy around the edges. It's a bit lopsided. And yet, it's helpful to see a shadow, because when you see the shadow, you know there's something nearby. There's something connected to it. There's an object. And so sometimes, as we look into the Old Testament scriptures, we see shadows. And these are different Greek words that are used by the writer to the Hebrews to explain that types and shadows and figures are different things. And a shadow is something that maybe isn't quite as distinct. Now, when we take the story of that rock was Christ, is it being unfair to say that the smiting of the rock, well, we might say Moses smote the rock, but we're specifically told that it was the rod of God. Up till then, it's called the rod of Moses. But at that point, it's called the rod of God. And so while we have the sun pictured in the smitten rock, would it be wrong to say that as we stand back a little bit, we see also a correlation between the one who smites it and the first person of the Trinity? And then we might even go a step farther and say, now what happened when the rock was smitten? Well, water came out of the rock. And would we be going too far when we hear the Lord Jesus say that those who put their trust in the Lord, out of their innermost being flow rivers of living water? This he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, who should be sent. Is it possible to see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in that picture? Now, when you're putting a jigsaw puzzle together, there are some pieces that have straight edges, and we know where they go. We always start with the straight edges. I mean, most people do. Some people who are absolute fanatic, I suppose, might start in the middle, but generally, even the little children can figure out where the straight edges go. And when we put down the straight edges, they give us two sets of clues. And one set of clues has to do with the shape. And the other set of clues has to do with the pattern, with the colors, right? And so we work our way towards the middle, and the closer we get to the, excuse me, to the middle, the easier it is to see the whole pattern. And so there are pieces like those outside edges that are straight and obvious and everybody knows where they go. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. But then the next piece to the puzzle that isn't quite as clearly defined, but the pattern seems to fit perfectly, is that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was linked with the Passover in such an obvious way that they're actually called the same thing, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the Passover. And that the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of the holy life of those who have entered into the good of the death of the Paschal Lamb. So as we're looking at these patterns, we don't want to go too far. We don't want to presume on the Word of God. But we don't want to miss out on some of the beautiful pictures either that are given to us in the Word of God. So we're going to go gingerly here. But I hope that we can enjoy some of the types and shadows that are given to us here in this wonderful passage. Remember, the psalmist, speaking of the tabernacle particularly, said that every whit speaks of him. And the writer to the Hebrews said that the models that were given on earth of the sanctuary were figures of the true tabernacle, which is in heaven itself. So they are pictures. We should, as I mentioned the other evening, always remember that we have the substance, they had the shadow. We might sometimes say something like this. The Lord Jesus doesn't quite fit the Aaronic priesthood. But in reality, the Aaronic priesthood doesn't quite fit the Lord Jesus. The distortion, the shadow, is in the Old Testament type. The actuality is perfect. There's nothing distorted about the Lord Jesus. And so, as long as we understand that, we don't try to make Christ, we don't understand Christ by the types. We understand the types by understanding Christ. As long as we keep that clear, we don't build our theology on these Old Testament types. Just like you don't build a house with glass. You build the walls and then you put in the windows, and the windows let in the light. And so the types are like the windows that let in the light and illuminate our minds. But the doctrines establish the truth of the Word of God. And we must make sure that we're not building our doctrines on Old Testament types. Instead, the types illustrate New Testament truth. We thought a little bit about the stones this morning and how they were encased in silver and how we are accepted in the Beloved One, and that silver is used as a picture of redemption in the Word of God. The redemption money was the half shekel of silver given, and the foundation of both the temple and the tabernacle, it was laid in silver. The price was paid in silver. And so it is, we come to the New Testament and the higher truth that we were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Then, when we think of the timber, in 1 Kings chapter 4, we discover that Solomon was we'd call him a Renaissance man. He had a broad field of knowledge. And verse 33 of 1 Kings 4 says, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and fowl and creeping things and fishes. Solomon had a grasp of botany, of biology, as we would call it, both animal and plants. And no doubt he had a great knowledge of these marvelous metals and stones and jewels and all the rest that are included in the construction of the temple. Now, I want to take just a short detour, and I want to remind you that in our world, we speak of the mineral world and the plant world and the animal world. And the biology classes in our schools today teach us that we are an animal. We're in the animal kingdom. And the Bible, of course, disagrees with that. And the Bible says that, yes, there was a mineral kingdom and a plant kingdom and an animal kingdom in that order. At least the biologists, the atheistic biologists agree that the order is the same, beginning with no life as we know it, just the mineral world, and then the plant world, and then the animal world. But the Bible tells us that man was a special creation and that there was a fourth kingdom. It was the kingdom of man. But then when we come to the New Testament, we discover, no, there's another kingdom, and that's the kingdom of God. And these kingdoms, interestingly enough, do have a relationship one to the other. So when we think of the various kingdoms, we think of a seed from a plant falling into the ground. That is, something from the plant kingdom falls into the realm of the mineral kingdom. And somehow, it sprouts and begins to grow. And it's drawing its resources from the mineral kingdom, isn't it? It's not drawing its resources from plants. It's drawing its resources, the minerals from the soil, the salts and all the things that are in the soil, and it draws it up by water through the roots up into the plant, and something amazing happens. Those little bits and pieces of the mineral kingdom become part of the plant kingdom as the plant grows. And then along comes a cow and starts nibbling on the grass, on the plants. And the plants, those pieces that he chews up and swallows, eventually become part of the animal kingdom. They become muscle and sinew tissue in his body. And then you sit down to a steak and a tossed salad, and you eat things from the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom, and as you eat them, through a wonderful process, the minerals and the parts of the plant and the animal actually become your life. And you actually, as it were, reach down and lift those things up, and they actually are elevated into another kingdom. They're lifted up into the kingdom of man. Well, the Lord Jesus explained this to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're not going to be able to get up there yourself. The minerals don't decide, hey, let's become part of the plant kingdom. Actually, the plant reaches down and draws it up. And the plant never decides to become part of an animal. It's the animal who decides to eat on the plant, and the humans sit down and they have the T-bone steak and the toss salad, and there's death in the process. And, you know, you look in your fridge, I don't want to disturb you, but the stuff's all pretty much dead, you know, and it died so that you can live. That's the principle. That's how it works. And some people are, what do they call them? Vegans or something? Vegetarians? They call them vegans, I think, now, or something like that. Sounds like something from another planet. But now, I personally only eat animals that are vegetarians. But now, they don't like to kill, you know, cows and things like that, but they don't mind ripping the heads off of broccoli and those poor little Brussels sprouts, you know, just rip their heads right off. Well, in other words, something has to die so that I can live. That's the principle. So now the Lord Jesus is going to explain something. He's going to explain how it's possible for someone who is in the human kingdom to actually be born again into the kingdom of God. And the only way it can happen is through death. The Son of Man must come down. He must make the choice. We could never make the choice. No. That which is superior makes the choice. And only through death can we live. And He willingly came down. And we become part of His body, bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. And He lifts us up to glory. He lifts us up to God. And He brings us into that kingdom. And we are born again into the very kingdom of God. It's astounding, isn't it? What kind of love is this? That He has bestowed upon us this glorious opportunity to become children of God by being born from above, by receiving the very life of Christ and being brought into His life. We have no life of our own. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And we become part of His body and share His life. And He lifts us up. And we share the very life of God. The eternal life which we receive through Him. This life is in His Son. And it's the very same life that beats in the breast of the Lord Jesus seated on the throne of glory. So this magnificent scene includes the mineral world and the plant world and the animal world. It's all there. And then there's man. And man, he's the one who brought the whole thing crashing down. Man had the capability, the greatest capability of honoring God, worshiping, serving, loving, knowing God. And he was the one who cut himself loose from God and brought the whole thing crashing down. And because it was our kinsman that brought the whole thing into disarray, it must be a kinsman who will now buy us back out of slavery, who will restore that which he took not away. And what we have in the temple and in the tabernacle was a daily reenactment of the process by which God was able to reconcile sinners to himself through the shedding of blood, through the act of a substitute, of an intermediary. That was the possible way for God to save us. Now, there's a great deal about trees in the Bible as we read through it. And we discover here that there was algum, or Darby translates it, the red sandalwood tree, which was used for the steps leading up to the temple. It was an aromatic wood. It was a red wood, not no surprise at that. And it must have been a beautiful thing to see. And it was used for making musical instruments. David used them to make musical instruments. It was a hardy wood and used for the stairway. And again, it reminds us of the solemn truth that the path up to the house of the Lord was through the cutting down of someone, through the death of the Lord Jesus. The only path, the only way we could ascend, the Lord Jesus said, I'm coming down to be lifted up, and I'm being lifted up so that you may be lifted up, to raise you up. And so in these stairs, who ascends up to the house of the Lord? Well, only those who have clean hands and a pure heart. And however could we have clean hands and a pure heart? Oh, says the writer to the Hebrews, our consciences have been sprinkled with precious blood from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. It was the work of the Lord. And these two pictures, of course, are the pictures of the two great pieces of furniture that stood in the courtyard. There was the great bronze altar, and there was the great bronze sea. Just like in the tabernacle, the burnt offering altar and the laver. And the idea was, in these two were pictured for us, justification and sanctification. We are saved both by blood and by water. And there is this marvelous work whereby the Lord Jesus, the living Word, gave His life for us. And there is the wonderful process by which the Bible, the written Word, is applied to the life of the believer. The truth of that Word is applied to us so that we not only are declared right by the death of a substitute, we are actually made right by the application of the washing of the water of the Word. And both are true. And both are essential parts of the Gospel. Sometimes when we're reading John's Gospel, we get to chapter 13 and we say, okay, now we finished Gospel, we've gone on to ministry. But it's all Gospel. It's the Gospel of holiness. How can a man not only be declared judicially right, that's justification, but actually made right, that's sanctification. And one is by the death of Christ for us, and the other is by the life of Christ in us. He died for us, but He also rose again for us. And not only did He die for us, but He lived in us. And it was seen in the Passover lamb, where the lamb not only died, but then they fed on the lamb, and the lamb became the energy that they used for the walk, for the journey. And both pictures are given for us here in the approach to the temple. And then there was the cypress tree, the berosh it was called, the fir tree, the King James calls it, more than likely a cypress or something of that kind. And it was used for strength. Wherever you see it, it was used for the planking of the floors. It was used for the outer doors, folding doors. These massive outer doors were made of this cypress tree. And let me read just one verse to you over in the little book of Hosea. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, chapter 14. And verse 18. Pardon me. Hosea chapter 14, and I've run out of verses. I'll have to look that. I think maybe it's chapter 4. Just a second. No, I'll have to find it for you later. It speaks about the cedar or the fir tree as, pardon me, the cypress tree as being flourishing even in the desert. And one of the great things about our blessed Lord is that He not only is for us in heaven and with us on the journey, but has come to indwell us. You know, there's a famous little book called The Imitation of Christ. Well, I don't know if you've tried to walk on water lately, or raise dead people, but trying to imitate Christ is a frustrating thing. Instead, the Scripture speaks of the intercession of Christ, where He prays for us. He prays us all the way home. And the indwelling of Christ, where He actually brings all the resources of heaven to be within us. So that it's not a matter of me trying to live like Christ, it's me yielding to allow Him to live His life through me. And he says, listen, I lived a perfect life. You can see the life I lived 2,000 years ago in my body, and now I want to live the same life again in your body. If you will yield to me, that's the kind of life you can live. The cedar tree, Psalm 104, verse 16 says that the cedars of Lebanon are God's planting. And it speaks, of course, of imperishability. We make cedar closets to this day. And in Psalm 92, verses 12 and 13, we discover that the righteous are like the cedar tree. And so this idea of the trees being used, not here for construction. The cedar was not used for construction. The stones were used for the walls. The cypress were used for strength, for the door lintels and posts, and the algum for the stairway. But the cedar was used for the carvings and all around, covering up these silver-colored stones, were these most beautiful carvings. In fact, one of the trees that was only there in spirit was the palm tree. I always love to see the palms when I'm coming south. I think, boy, this is good. And the palm is a beautiful, it's a graceful tree, isn't it? And the Lord speaks of the palm, and he tells us that godly children are like the palm, and that we can be like the palm. The righteous shall flourish like the palm, says Psalm 92:12. And the palm was there, as it were, carved into the cedar wood. And so the wonderful truth of the people of God in the temple of the Lord is that we have an image that is being, as it were, carved into us that is not our own. There is a beauty not our own. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And when you went into that temple, if you had the privilege of seeing the glory of the temple on the inside, the cedar wood was covered by the gold. You didn't see the cedar. You saw the gold. When we come to the subject of gold in the Bible, there are two different aspects of gold. There's gold that is perfect, that is pure, that is fully refined. And that's a picture to us of our Lord. For example, we read in the Song of Solomon, his head is as the most fine gold. It doesn't have to be refined. It's the most fine gold. But Job says that he would be as gold when he had been refined, when he'd been through the fire, when he'd been tried. I will come forth as gold. And your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, will be found unto honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so it seems that what we have here is a picture of godliness, the perfection of godliness in the Lord Jesus. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in flesh. But then, by these exceeding great and precious promises, we ourselves might become partakers of the divine nature. And just like those palm trees and those flowers and the pomegranates and all of the things that were carved into the cedar, they really weren't the cedar. They really were only there because the master had placed the beauty of those things into that cedar wood. And so here we are, sons of Adam, but as we have borne the image, we shall bear the image. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. And the master is engraving, he is working with us, he is molding and shaping us, so that someday we shall be like his son. The beauty of the Lord will be upon us. And I know it's hard to believe, but someday when you look at me, you'll actually think of him. I'll bear the family image because of his work in me. Well, there was the olive wood as well. And the olive, we know, speaks of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There were five uses for the olive. And the Lord Jesus, we know, went through his agony in the garden at a place called Gethsemane. We translate it Gethsemane. Gatchamna means the olive press. And the olive was used for food and for warmth and for anointing and for healing. And those are the ministries of the Holy Spirit, aren't they? The anointing ministry of the Spirit and the healing, the comforting ministry of the Spirit and the feeding, leading us into all truth, and the light, the illuminating of our minds and direction for our path, the food, the healing, the guidance, the light, the anointing. These ministries are the ministries of the Holy Spirit. But the only way we could benefit from the ministry of the Holy Spirit was by the crushing of the olive berry. And that's the picture of our Lord Jesus going into Gethsemane and falling on the ground before his Father. And through the agony of his experience and his passion at the cross, he made it possible for us to now come into the good of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Do we understand how much we owe to God's Holy Spirit? You have never discovered a truth in the Bible that the Holy Spirit didn't show you. You've never had a longing to pray that it wasn't the Holy Spirit helping your infirmity. You've never been comforted in sorrow that it wasn't the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who did it, either through His people or through His Word or through His own ministration to our hearts. You've never been convicted of a sin and sought repentance and restoration, but it was the Holy Spirit who did it. You've never benefited from the exercise of gift in the local church, except that the Holy Spirit engifted those people and equipped them to do it. We owe so much to the Holy Spirit of God. And so this temple, which pictures the other temple, was beautifully arrayed. It was rich within. Now again, on the outside, you didn't see that glory. You didn't see that beauty. And you know, there are things in the church you only see when you get inside. As we mentioned already, the king's daughter is all glorious within. All the trees, says Isaiah 55 and verse 12, they all clap their hands. They all rejoice in the Lord. And as we think of this, these growing plants that were cut down, as it were, their life was cut off, and they were used for this glorious purpose to be a suitable place for God to inhabit and for the service of God to be performed. So we recognize that God has called us to sacrifice, that we might be built into that holy temple, that we might reflect His glory, that we might be doorways, as it were, inviting others to come in, that we might be willing to lay down our lives. And those pieces of wood were not primarily used as structural. They were used for glory and beauty. They were used to enhance the attractiveness and the efficiency of that beautiful place. And so when we look at the temple from within, when we see all that's being done, all these workmen and all the expense that it's going to, and we realize that ultimately it all speaks of Christ and His glory. But it speaks of Christ and His glory in a particular way. It speaks of the glory of Christ as manifested through His people. And this is a solemn thing, and yet it's a thrilling thing, isn't it? That the glory of the Lord can be manifested through the lives of God's people, individually and corporately. What we see in the jewels are the individual glories of the believers. They shall be mine in the day that I make up my jewels. You see it in the names of the apostles engraved on the jewels. You see it in the breastplate of the high priest. Each name, a different name and a different stone. And so each Christian has a particular aspect of the loveliness of Christ worked into them that is different from every other believer. We are unique. God never did a boring thing ever. And every one of us will be given a new name when we get to heaven that will be uniquely ours. And we will be like the Lord Jesus, every one of us, but like Him in a way that no one else is like Him. And that's why every one of us goes through different circumstances. Some have financial reverses, and others mental struggles, and others doubts, and others physical pain, and on the list goes. Family problems, marital problems. And why is it? Because the artificer, the master, is working in our lives, and he is producing in each of us a unique aspect of the glory of Christ. So that when you see the whole church there in that day to come, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, what will you say? You'll say, isn't the Lord Jesus wonderful? When we see him as he is, we shall be like him. At last we'll understand how wonderful the Savior is. We have little hints of it now, but when we see him as he is, we'll wonder what we ever saw in the stuff down here that stole our hearts. We'll realize that the world, the devil, no one could tempt us. Our own hearts will never be drawn away again, because we'll see him as he really is, and we'll realize all things in Jesus I find. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we have been thinking this evening of this magnificent building again, we realize that it's just a little model of this glorious temple made of billions. We think of the wealth that was expended on this temple, and we realize that it's nothing compared to the expenditure for the temple of which we are a part. No silver and gold could ever redeem us. But oh, to think that God gave his only Son. He could have given worlds for us, and it wouldn't have cost him a thing, but thou hast given thine only Son, the Son of which thou didst have only one, and thou didst lavish him upon this poor world. Those who did not love him, who did not appreciate him, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. How will we ever thank thee enough? Not only for saving us, but then building us into this temple, making us a suitable home for thyself, that we should be the temple of God, and that we should forever be in thy courts, and that we should, in some little way, reflect the glory of Christ, so that when others look at us, they will think well of him. Help us in some little way to do it now, we pray. Help us not to want people to think well of us, but to think well of him. Not I, but Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. Help us to embrace these truths with joy and say, I just want people to think well of my Savior. We ask in his precious name. Amen.